Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We'll be back in Romans next week. What I'm going to preach this morning is the message I had planned to preach December 26th. It's my annual message. I preach it every year about how important it is for you to get in the Bible, spend time in the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible. Like I said, I wanted to do it on 26th. We got snowed out. I wanted to do it on the 2nd. Death in the family, so here we are. We are 9 days into this year already. But that doesn't mean you can't start a reading program, all right? You just have a little catching up to do. I've been a lot further behind than 9 days in my reading program in the years past, all right? And got caught up, so it's the beginning of the year. And you know what happens in New Year? People make resolutions. I've never been one to really do that, but people do it. And the idea is that the resolutions are designed to improve your life somehow. You know, people usually resolve to give up destructive habits, smoking, excessive drinking, overeating. You know, if we get rid of some of these things, our life's going to be better. Well, if you really want to make a resolution that will help you, that will change your life, I would challenge you to resolve to read through the Bible this year. Maybe you've never done it before. This would be a good year to do it. Maybe you do it every year. Good. I just want to challenge you to do it again this year. I have been doing this every year for over 20 years. And let me tell you what, every time I read through it, it's exciting because it's like, okay, I'm back in Genesis again. See what else what I learned as you go through it. New things are jumping out at you because you learned other stuff as you went through the rest of it. So and I'll tell you what, every year you do it, you'll be more and more blessed by what you see as you begin to understand and put the whole picture together. I absolutely believe there's nothing more important you can do than read the Bible. And that's because so many Christians have never even read the whole book. It's really hard to discuss anything with someone from the Bible when you haven't read it. I always help, when we get in debate, I say, have you read the whole Bible? Well, not the whole thing. Well, the part that you didn't read, that's the part I'm talking about. So you can't argue with me about it, okay? Because you don't even know what's in there, all right? So I just really think if you want to change your life for the better, the sure way to do it is by spending time reading. And what I'm talking about is just get familiar with the book. I'm not talking about in-depth study, going in the Greek and going in the Hebrew. That is good. But I'm talking basically just getting familiar with the text. That's where you start. Hebrew children, from the time they're born to the time they're 12, do nothing but learn the text. Memorize it. They don't study it. They don't try to take it apart. For the first 12 years, it's nothing but memorization. And many Hebrew children, even today, by the time they're 12, boys, have the first 5 books of the Bible. I don't even like reading through Leviticus. Can you imagine memorizing all 5? I mean with a working knowledge of it. It's incredible. It's convicting to me. David wrote, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You know, as we spend time in the word of God, you know, it resets our thinking. It resets our focus. And we've got to keep doing it because we keep forgetting what we've already learned. And if you resolve to spend time in the word of God on a regular basis, it will pay off here and now. Our spiritual maturity, our deliverance from the destructive effects of sin is directly connected to the Word of God and our time in it and our response to it. The Bible's not just a book. It is the living Word of God. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God. This phrase occurs 39 times in the New Testament and almost exclusively is the designation of the spoken or written Word of God. Here's the thing that I think we need to grasp first and foremost when we do. The rest makes sense. Scripture is the voice of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. If you understand that, you're going hearing from the living God. The word living here is the Greek word zoe. It means to live, to be alive. The Word of God is alive. It's not just a book, a printed page. It is alive and it is active. And ergēs, it means to get, we get energy from this word. It means active, energizing, it's effective. Its effectiveness is derived from its source, which is God Himself. Now, how do we know the Bible is true? I am a presuppositionalist, all right? So my basic presupposition is the Bible's the Word of God. That's just where I start. I don't need any evidence. That's my basic bottom line presupposition. The Bible's the Word of God. But if you want evidence, I think there's plenty of evidence out there to support the fact that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God. How do we know that? How do we know it's not just a book? I mean, other people say, well, that's just a book. That's just somebody's opinion. You know, there are many books out there today that claim to be the Word of God. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, they claim to be divinely inspired. But the Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many different ways. The totality of evidences presents a strong case for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And I think the strongest argument for the inspiration of Scripture is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said it was the Word of God. He treated it, handled it as the very Word of God. And Jesus claimed to be the divine Son. And He confirmed His claims through His sinless life, through His resurrection from the dead. And I think the resurrection of Jesus proves that He is God. And as God, what He has to say about the Bible is pretty important. Would you agree with that? Now, let me back up just a little bit. How do we know that Jesus was resurrected? I mean, if we're saying the resurrection, you know, proves that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore He is, you know, giving evidence to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, I guess we've got to back up and say, how do we know He was resurrected? Well, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is pretty strong. I mean, what became of His body? On Wednesday, He was dead. I know the church says Friday. I'm going to disagree a little bit with that, and I think it was a Wednesday that He died, and I've got that evidence all laid out somewhere. All right. He'd been beaten, crucified, speared, embalmed, wrapped with 100 pounds of spices and laid in a tomb that was sealed and guarded by the Romans. Sunday, the grave clothes are laying there undisturbed, but He's gone. How do we account for that? Well, there are a lot of alternative views as to how skeptics believe the tomb became empty. You know, people say, oh, He was just in a coma and He awoke. And yeah, you know, after being beaten and hung on a cross, He just woke up, pushed the stone out of the way and walked out. Said, I'm out of here, you know. That's that's one of the things. There's only one, I think, that even remotely makes sense. and that's the stolen body theory. Now, this is weak as it can be, but it's the best of the arguments, all right? They say that Jesus' body was stolen. it's undeniable that the body of Jesus was no longer in the grave. The disciples, the Jews, the Roman soldiers all concurred that His body was missing. As one historian puts it, history's silence is deafening concerning the body of Jesus. No one has ever claimed to see the body of Jesus after the resurrection. No body. Now, if the Jews or Romans stole it, all they had to do was produce it, and guess what? Had to shut the Christians up. Oh, He's resurrected? Look at this. Here's a dead body. Here it is. And that's the end of it. All right? So all efforts to squelch Christianity and the determination to explain away the resurrection would have ended quickly if someone just produced the body. All right? We know the Roman soldiers didn't have it, right? If the Roman soldiers had the body, they would have produced it. I mean, they were paid for their silence. How much more would they have been paid if they could have produced the body, you know, to shut up Christianity forever? There would have been no need to think up and rehearse the story about the disciples stealing it if the soldiers had stolen it. And we know that the Jews didn't have it, because they would have been the first ones to put it on display. I mean, they were adamant that Jesus was not the Christ, and so all they had to do was produce the body and say there is no resurrection. And that only really leaves us with, well, the disciples might have took it, or one other thing that I think is probably the best, and that's the resurrection took place. But let's say the disciples took the body of Jesus. Some people say, well, that, you know, we realize the Roman soldiers probably didn't steal it because they were against it. The Jews probably didn't steal it. The disciples, they wanted to prove resurrection, so they took the body of Jesus. All right? When Jesus was arrested, The disciples scattered like little girls. No offense. And Peter was the boldest of the 12. And he denied Jesus at least 3 times. And to show just how cowardly he was at this point, he was afraid of a servant girl who probably had no say at all in that culture. Yet when she confronted Peter, he calls down curses on himself to prove that he wasn't a follower of Jesus. They were too afraid to come forward and take his body down and help with the burial. How is it they would suddenly be bold enough to risk certain death and sneak in among the guards, break the seal, move the stone without arousing anybody and steal the body? And consider, you know, the head cloth was neatly folded, the burial clothes were there. How are they going to sneak in a dark tomb, move that stone with the Romans sitting outside, and get away with all that stuff in the middle of the night? That just doesn't hold any water. The disciples were too afraid to do anything. You know, and think about this. People may be willing to die for what they believe is true. Who's going to die for what they know is a lie? Does that make any sense? You know, the 11 disciples, they saw Jesus die. And they gained absolutely no financial gain from their faith. I know today people are making a lot of money, okay? I'm preaching the faith, but they gained nothing from it. Just the opposite. They lost everything except their joy and the hope of heaven. When Jesus was alive, their hope was their expectation of an earthly kingdom. After the resurrection, they lived for Christ with reckless abandon as they committed to the hope given of eternal life. And according to tradition, most of the disciples were beaten repeatedly and killed. They did this for something they knew was a lie? That doesn't make any sense. Church tradition tells us that Jesus' disciples died in these different ways. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until dead. Peter and Simeon were crucified. Andrew was crucified. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew flayed. This is tradition. We don't know how accurate it is. James was pierced through with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple, stoned to death. Jude was shot through with arrows. Paul was boiled in hot oil and beheaded. Now, these men didn't die this way for a known lie. That's psychologically impossible. I know this is a lie, but I'm going to give my life for it. They had seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus continually said he would rise from the dead, and he did. And Paul tells us the resurrection proves the fact that he was God. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the resurrection that marked Jesus out as the Son of God. He was declared, that's marked out, as the Son of God. The resurrection reversed the verdict that the Jews would have placed on a crucified Messiah. Crucified Messiah, that's a curse, can't be. He raised from the dead, and all of a sudden, well, you know, that's kind of a different story. And since Jesus is God incarnate, whatever he taught is true. And anything opposed to his teaching is false. And Jesus directly affirmed the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures. And indirectly affirmed the New Testament in Luke 11:51. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now here Jesus identified the prophets and the canon of the First Testament. He names Abel as the first prophet from Genesis and Zechariah as the last prophet mentioned in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Jewish Scriptures. They contain the same books we have, they're just in different order than ours are. In Mark 7, Jesus refers to the First Testament as the commands of God. Look what he says. My screen's messed up. Mark 7:6 says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They talk about me. They talk about God, but their heart is far from me. Watch verse 7. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the precepts of men. Oh, I can't tell you how I saw this fleshed out in the last 2 weeks. As Kathy's father died, he was Catholic. The family is predominantly Catholic. And as he lay in intensive care, they had beads wrapped around his hand. They had cards stuck in his pocket. They had cloths laid on him. And her sister talked about, I got to get a scapular and put it on him. I said, I never heard of it. What is a scapular? And she explains to me, it's this piece of triangular cloth. You just put it over their head. I said, what's that doing? She said, it forgives their sins. I said, a piece of cloth forgives their sins? She says, yeah. And I said, where's that in the Bible? She said, well, I think. I said, stop. I don't really care what you think. I said, what does the Bible say about this? It is in the Bible. Well, I think she just kept saying that. I kept saying, I don't care what you think. And we had a good, heated, but loving discussion. She knows me very well. And I just said, you know, where in the Bible does it talk about that? How does this stuff help anybody? You know, it's vain. You know, beads. And I went through the Catholic, they did a mass there and they did the rosary. And we sat there for 15 minutes as they kept saying the same thing over 53 times. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Pray for us. And I'm thinking, you know, how sad is this? But how also the joy that filled my heart to know that we have the Scriptures. And God tells us in the Scriptures what He wants, what He expects. But the problem is, we're not familiar with them. And so we build this religion by living and doing things that other people say, and we don't really even know what the truth of the Word of God is. That's why I'm challenging you to spend time in the Word. Know what it says. So when people ask you, people question you about anything you do, you can go to chapter and verse. I was talking to Rich about the funeral. Rich was raised Catholic also the other day, and I said, you know, one thing I really don't understand, I mean, very much Old Covenant, much of the stuff the Catholic Church does, the robes, the hats, you know, the washings and the kneelings and all this stuff is very much Old Covenant Israel. But they took a ball with holes in it and put fire in it with incense and smoke's coming out. I mean, it was nasty smelling. And they just ran around the casket and circled smokes, you know, sending this smoke everywhere. And I don't understand. I wanted to talk to one of the priests about it, but I didn't see them later to find out, what is that? Where does that even come from? Where does a hint of that come from? You know, I don't understand. And I don't know that they can give me an answer for it. But all I could think of was Old Covenant rituals, you know. And so many are teaching in vain, worshiping God. It's vanity when it's not in truth, because we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, we can't just make up God how we want Him to be and worship Him how we want to. That's idolatry. But Jesus says in verse 8, they were neglecting the commandment of God. He says, you hold to the tradition of men. They're neglecting the commandments. And here He is verifying the fact that Scripture is the command of God. And throughout His ministry, Jesus made clear in His teachings, His corrections, and His actions were consistent with the First Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He also judged others' teachings and traditions by the Hebrew Scriptures. He thus demonstrated His affirmation of those Scriptures to be the Word of God. Jesus even specifically affirmed as historical several disputed stories in the First Testament. He affirms the true accounts of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 19, He says, and He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them in the beginning, He's going back to Genesis, made them male and female. And He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And He goes back and affirms that account. He affirmed the account of Noah and the flood. In Matthew 24, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And there's many out there today trying to affirm a local flood. They say the flood was not global, the flood was local. And I've gotten into some debates at conferences with these guys and said, just tell me this. Why waste time with the animals then? If it's local, what's going to happen when the flood's over? All the animals just migrate back into that area. You know, and why does God promise never again to destroy the earth as I have done? Has there been any floods since then? Local floods? Yeah, not a global flood, though. He affirmed the fact of Jonah and the whale. In Matthew 12, He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's why I say Wednesday and not Friday that Jesus died. You can't get 3 days. And He says 3 days and three nights. I think He's being specific there. And the Hebrew calendar does correspond with it happening on a Wednesday. He confirmed the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10. He says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So he confirmed the truths of the First Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles in a continuation of their teaching and writing, that it would be also the Word of God. He says in John 16, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come." The apostles demonstrated that they came with the authority of God through the miracles they performed, as Jesus and the prophets did before them. The book of Acts, which records the miracles of the apostles, has also proven to be historically accurate, a record of that first century eyewitnesses. You know, many religious books claim to be divinely inspired, but only the Bible has evidence to confirm that. We have seen that Jesus being God incarnate affirms the inspiration of the Bible. Another evidence of supernatural confirmation is the testimony of prophecy. And all these evidences are so strong in and of themselves that, you know, I don't know how you can refute them, but put them together and it's incredible. You know, the biblical authors made hundreds of specific prophecies of future events that have come to pass in the manner they were predicted. No book in history can compare to the Bible when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. There are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Prophecies such as the place of His birth, how He would die, His rejection by the nation Israel, and so on. And all these prophecies were made hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to the earth. And because of the accuracy of the prophecies, many skeptics believe, well, you know, these things are so accurate that they were not written until after AD 70. After the birth, death, and the destruction of the Jerusalem, then these things were written. They tried to, you know, do that, so they said, that's why they're so accurate. They wrote them after the fact. But in 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these scrolls contained a lot of books in the book of Isaiah, along with other prophetic books. When dated, they were found to be written about 120 to 100 BC, well before Jesus was born. It would have been an incredible accomplishment for Jesus to have filled any single one of these prophecies. But hundreds of them have been fulfilled. Some say that's just by chance. Well, it just happened to be He did what the book said. Really? What are the odds of that happening? You know, I think it'd take a greater leap of faith to believe that the chance happening of those than to believe that the prophecies were divinely inspired. Peter Stoner, and I've shared with you before, but the power of it, I think, helps you to see this fulfilled prophecy. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says the probability that any man might have lived to the present time and fulfilled just eight, he's taking just eight of the prophecies, remember he fulfilled 100, just eight of the prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. It looks like that. 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That's the chance of fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. Now, in order to comprehend this, let's say we took that many, 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars. All right? We took one of them and we marked them. And we took these silver dollars, just to give you an idea how big this would be, they would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Can you get that image? All right, let's just say we brought those silver dollars here, okay? Let's say we did 2 feet deep in this room. 2 feet deep silver dollars in this room and marked one of them. What are the chances you think you could come in this room with a blindfold on and grab one and it'd be the marked one? Well, just imagine the state of Texas. So, okay, you take the state of Texas, cover them 2 feet deep with silver dollars, mark one of them, stir it all up real good. Put someone with a blindfold on and have them walk in. Walk as far as you want. You ever driven through Texas? That's a big state, okay? Walk anywhere you want. Walk down, stop, pick up a silver dollar, and it be the marked one. What do you think the chance of that happening? The chance of that happening is the same chance of 8 messianic prophecies coming true in any one man. It's incredible. And I think the record of prophecy is just gives us such strong evidence of the truth of the Word of God, the supernatural origin of the Bible. The Bible is the only book with supernatural confirmation to support its claims of inspiration. The testimony of Christ and the legacy of prophecy are true proofs for information, inspiration. A third evidence would be the unity of the Bible. You know, the Bible covers hundreds of topics, yet it doesn't contradict itself. It remains united in its theme. And that, when you think about it, that's pretty amazing. I mean, consider these facts. The Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. That's a long time. It was written by more than 40 authors. I mean, authors from different backgrounds, from every walk of life. Moses was educated in Egypt. Peter was a fisherman. Solomon was a king. Luke was a doctor. Amos was a shepherd. Matthew was a tax collector. Lazarus was a Levite. All these writers were vastly different occupations and backgrounds. And yet there's this unity. Third, it was written in many different places. The Bible's written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, Europe. Moses wrote in the desert of Sinai. Paul wrote in prison in Rome. Daniel wrote in exile in Babylon. Ezra wrote in the ruined city of Jerusalem. Yet they all are agreeing. Fourthly, it was written under many different circumstances. David wrote during a time of war. Jeremiah wrote at the sorrowful time of Israel's downfall. Peter wrote while Israel was under Roman domination. Joshua wrote while invading the land of Canaan. And lastly, the writers had different purposes in their writing. Isaiah wrote to warn Israel of God's coming judgment on their sin. Matthew wrote to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Zechariah wrote to encourage a disheartened Israel who had returned from Babylonian exile. And Paul wrote addressing problems in different Asian and European churches. And if we put all these factors together, the Bible being written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors under various circumstances, addressing a multitude of issues, how amazing that it has such unity. And the unity is organized around one theme: God's redemption of man. That's what the Bible's about. We start at the beginning. Man falls from God. He starts in fellowship with God, he falls. And then we have the whole rest of the Bible of man coming back in, God's plan to bring man back into fellowship with himself. It's all about that. And the writers address numerous controversial subjects, yet contradictions don't appear. Paradoxes appear. You know what a paradox is? An apparent contradiction. It looks like a contradiction, but when you get in there and study, that's not really one. It seems that one author guided these writers through the whole process, and that one was the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The unity of the Bible is just one more, I think, amazing proof of the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible. All right, we've looked at the testimony of Jesus. We've looked at prophecy, the unity of the Bible being supernatural confirmation to divine inspiration. Another line of evidence is archaeology. Now, archaeology doesn't directly prove the Bible's inspiration, but it does prove the historical reliability. Middle Eastern archaeologists have proved the Bible to be true and unerringly accurate in its historical descriptions. Nelson Gluick, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, states, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." That's pretty impressive. Dr. William Albright, who was probably the foremost authority in Middle East archaeology in his time, said this about the Bible. He says, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. At this time, the number of archaeological discoveries that relate to the Bible number in the hundreds of thousands. Archaeology has verified numerous ancient sites, civilizations, biblical characters whose existence were questioned by the academic world and often dismissed as myths. Biblical archaeology has silenced many critics as new discoveries supported the facts of the Bible. For example, the Bible records that the Hittites were a powerful force in the Middle East from 1750 B.C. until 1200 B.C. We see that in Genesis 15:20, 2 Samuel 11, 1 Kings 10:29. Prior to the late 19th century, nothing was known about the Hittites outside the Bible. And many critics allege that they were an invention of biblical authors. See, there's no civilization such as Hittites. The Bible is wrong. Well, in the late 19th, early 20th centuries, archaeologists in Turkey discovered a city which proved to be the capital of the Hittite Empire. In the city, they discovered a massive library of thousands of tablets. And these tablets showed that the Hittite language was an early relative to the Indo-European languages. And that shut a lot of critics up. You know, like, whoops, okay, let's look for something else to pick on, all right? Another example is the story of Jericho, recorded in the book of Joshua. For years, skeptics thought the story of the falling of the walls of Jericho was a myth. However, recent archaeological discoveries have led several prominent scholars to conclude that the biblical description of the fall of Jericho is consistent with the discoveries that they have made. One of the leading archaeologists on Jericho presently is Dr. Bryant Wood. His research has shown that archaeological evidence matches perfectly with the biblical record. Archaeology has also demonstrated the accuracy of the New Testament. You know, Mark writes of Jesus healing a blind man as he left Jericho, Mark 10:46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now you say, okay, that's cool, right? But the problem is, Luke writing about the same event says it happened while Jesus was approaching Jericho. Luke 18:35, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now you read those things, and hopefully you come across these things because you're reading the Bible. And as you read that in Luke, you think, man, didn't I read Matthew just a little while ago and he said this? And you start looking at it and you say, okay, that seems like it's a contradiction, right? What do we do with that? Well, it appears to be a contradiction. I think one of the things we have to understand is we have to have a rule of hermeneutics. We have to know that there is a science to interpreting the Bible. And the primary rule of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith, or Scripture interprets Scripture. And what it says is no part in Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with any other Scripture. So we got a problem here, and we got to figure out, what do we do with it? How do we deal with this? I mean, Matthew and Mark speak of the incident taking place when they were leaving the city. Luke talks about it while they're approaching it. Something's wrong. Well, excavations in 1907 through 1909 by Ernest Sellen of the German Oriental Society showed that there were twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time, an old Jewish city and a Roman city separated by about a mile. And apparently, Mark referred to one and Luke refers to the other. And the incident that's talking about in the Bible occurred as Jesus traveled between the two cities. Now, you know, you're reading the Bible and you're scratching your head until, you know, they come up and they say, well, that explains it. That makes perfect sense. And they're both, you know, they're looking at the same event and they're talking about in between the cities. One of the most well-attested the New Testament scholars is Luke. And we've just come through Acts, so we kind of have an idea on that. Scholars have found him to be very accurate as a historian, even in many of his details. In the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and they say without error. Everything, I mean, secular people study the book of Acts and Luke because of the accuracy that Luke writes with. A.N. Sherwin White states this, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." So there's no other ancient book that has so much archaeological evidence to support its accounts. And since God is a God of truth, we should expect that His revelation to present what is historically true. Archaeology presents tangible proof of the historical accuracy of the Bible. Now, we've given several proofs for the divine inspiration of the Bible, and they include the testimony of Jesus, prophecy, the unity of the Bible, and archaeology. Now, since we have good reason to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, any teaching that contradicts the Bible has to be false. See, the Bible makes exclusive claims regarding God, regarding truth, regarding salvation that would exclude other scriptures. The Bible teaches that any deity other than God of the Bible is a false deity. Jesus declared that He is the divine Son of God, the source of truth, and the only way to eternal life. And I've met a lot of people who believe Jesus was a great guy, a prophet, just, you know, kind of one on their shelf of others. But Jesus, you know, claimed to be the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if you believe in Jesus, then you got to kind of discount everything else. I'll look at a few of the other religious works out there, I think, illustrate this point. The Hebrew Scriptures present views of God that are contrary to the Bible. For example, the Quran, the holy book of Islam, denies the deity of Christ. The triune nature of God, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. These are foundational truths taught in the Word of God. Christianity affirms that Jesus Christ is God. Islam denies it. Like Christians, Muslims believe that Jesus was born miraculously without a father. But unlike Christians, Muslims do not take Him to be God or the Son of God. Let me give you a quote from the Quran. I won't often quote this. This is a... but the Quran says, "It is blasphemy indeed. In blasphemy indeed are those that say that Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. Say, who then hath the least power against Allah? If His will were to destroy Christ, the Son of Mary, His mother, and all, every one that is on the earth. For to Allah belongeth the dominion of the heavens and the earth, and all that is between. He created what He pleases, for Allah hath power over all things." Now the Quran says it is blasphemy to say that the Creator God is Jesus Christ. But that is in fact what the Scriptures do say. Colossians says, "For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." We reject the claim to divine inspiration of any works that contradict the Bible. The Bible alone provides us the truth, the evidence that it is divinely inspired. To me, another proof of the verification of the Bible, and this is maybe a weak one, but it's good for me, my experience. I've seen it fleshed out, I mean, in my own life. I know the Bible's true because I've applied some of the things, you know, that I see in there. I think I've shared with you before, I had a, you know, when I was in the Navy, had a hard time with one of my superiors because my own ignorance. You know, I was sitting in the line shack making phone calls, and this chief busts in, and he was about as wide as the door. "What are you doing on the phone?" I said, you know, and I jumped right back in his face because I was making business calls. Well, he was in another division. We just kind of shared the same line. Well, because of that, you know, he wasn't real fond of me. Well, about a month later, I got transferred to his division. And, you know, I held to the Scripture, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I said, "God, You've got to help me, you know, to undo what I've done. You got," and I mean, this guy was just, you know, he hated me. I'd walk in there and I'd say, "Good morning, Chief." And he'd just snarl at me. You know, I'd ask him a question. You know, he'd be eating lunch. I'd say, "I got to ask you." He'd spit his lunch out in his hand and answer my question and stuff it back. I mean, he was just that kind of a guy, you know. He was like, ugh, you know. Well, after probably about a month of walking in, and say, "Good morning, Chief. How are you?" And he wouldn't answer me, so I'd say, "Fine, Curtis. How are you today?" You know, and I'd carry on a conversation with myself. And he just sat there, he'd look at me like, "You're a nut," you know. And after a while, I walk in and say, "Good morning, Chief." He said, "Good morning, Curtis." And I just kind of smiled. And within a couple months, we were out at sea, and the helicopter was flying back. And the helicopter always got back a day early. And while we're at sea, I was using his office to study my Bible. He said, "You need a private place? You're welcome to use my office." When we flew back in, he said, "Curtis, you want to fly in with the helicopter?" I said, "I'd love to. Get home a day early." And, I mean, he became a close friend of mine. You know, but I applied the truth of Scripture. Now, you know, I had to be a friend to him. You know, but, and I've had people come to me when my kids were little and say, where'd you learn about raising children? And I say, the book of Proverbs. Got a whole lot of stuff in it. You know? But there's so much in the Word of God that, you know, we can flesh it out if we believe in and act upon it. And the more time I spend in the Bible, the more I know my God, the more I come to understand who He is and what He wants from me, and the more I come to love Him. Romans 10:17 says, the faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The reading and study of the Bible literally increases our faith. And the Bible being the Word of God and providing all that we need for life and godliness, shouldn't we be spending more time in it? I mean, seriously. I think many folks have the attitude, you know, I'm just too busy. I'd like to read the Bible, just kind of too busy. Or I just don't understand it. You know, I'm convinced of this. People take the time to do what they want to do, what's important to them. And if spending time in the Word of God is important, you're going to make time to do it. Our study of the Word of God is not for academic purposes. It's not to win debates. It's not to study to learn facts, to learn doctrines. We need to study the Word of God to learn about our God. It is the self-revelation of God. We need to know what He wants for our lives, how He wants us to live. Studying the Bible should be a way of life. You know, when we were up in Pennsylvania, we got at the funeral, got to meet a lot of high school people, and they were telling Kathy and I, they said, how long, our anniversary was the 3rd of January, and I said, 35 years. And they said, you know, in high school, when you guys got married, we said, it'll never last 5 years. You know, they said, it's just amazing. And we had the opportunity to share with them, you know, it would have never lasted 6 months apart from Jesus Christ. We're both type A's. We're both hard-headed. We bang heads a lot. But, you know, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned to, you know, love and accept one another and keep it together. Yeah, I know. It's hard to believe. Yeah. Well, it's hard to believe that she's type A. I know. But, you know, we should always, as we read the Bible, be seeking to learn something new and fresh. Learn something about God. We should have, I think, the attitude that Job had. Job said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. Listen, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I think this is why Job, we see, do such an incredible job dealing with the trials that God brought to him, because the Word of God was more important to him than his food. You know, we don't like to miss meals. And when we do, we can get pretty ornery. But what about when it comes to studying the Word of God? Do we miss that? You know, I think world starvation is tragic. You know, they put these, you know, ads on the TV and show you these poor children. And, you know, it wrenches your heart. But I think there's an event, even a greater tragedy. And that's, we should be weeping for ourselves, because the Christian community is a starving, illiterate people when it comes to knowing the Word of God. We just don't know it. Believers, I think, are living lives of frustration and discontent because they don't know who they are in Christ. And the only cure is for God's people to take the time to study the Word of God, to apply it to their lives. You know, after all that God has done for us, is it too much to ask that we spend some time every day in the Word of God, trying to learn who He is and what He wants from us? Psalm 119 says, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It literally gives us direction. How much time do you spend each day just getting to know God, whom you claim to love? You know, if you want to be a productive, vibrant Christian, you need to discipline yourself to spend time in the Word of God. And if you neglect to spend time in the Word of God, I think you do it to your own peril. And do you know that if you spend about 15 to 20 minutes a day, depending on your reading speed, you can read through the whole Bible in a year? Don't you have 20 minutes a day that you can give God? And if you believe what I'm saying, that it is the Word of God, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks, we should be, you know, Our society is so bombarded with entertainment and different things that they just crowd out us spending time with God. I don't know of anything that you could do that would be as valuable as spending time in the Word of God each day. Just learning, like I said, just learning what it says. Getting familiar with that book. So familiar, you say, someone says something, you say, oh yeah, that's in Isaiah 6, it's on the left-hand side in the second column. You know, you're just familiar with it. It's at home. It's literally dwelling within you. And that's what Paul says, let the Word of God dwell within you. Let it be at home in you. I mean, I think when they poke you, Scripture should come out. You know, not profanity, but Scripture. You know, I think when you dream, you know, the Scripture should guide you. I can't do that, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, morality, even because you're so saturated with the Word of God. All right, I'm done. I have some a thing that I use, a program that I use to read through the Bible, and I really like it because it takes you through, you know, two chapters of the First Testament. It takes you through some of Psalms, some of Proverbs, and then some of the New Testament. So you're getting a little bit of everything every day. You know, you're not just bogged down, in the First Testament, you know, all the time. You're getting, and I think it's, I love reading some Psalms every day and some Proverbs, and then you're in the New Testament. So it's an incredible program, and I have them here. I meant to get them out, but I do have them. If you're interested, I know it's, you're 9 days into it. You can catch up. Trust me, okay? Just start here and then, you know, add in sometime along the way, you know, the rest of it. But it is, I think just if you have a program, it's helpful. You know, too many people read their Bible using the open window method. You know what I mean? You set it by the window where it blows open. Oh, that's what I read today. You know, there's just no structure there. There's no guidance there. And I think if you know, just go through the book. You know, half the problem is I don't know what to read there. Well, you know what to read if you got a program. You sit down and go through that program. And you know, I would just encourage you, if you do it, the object is not to just put the checks in the box. You know, the object is to really learn from it. And sometimes I will literally, I'll play my computer and I'll follow along as they read. But a lot of times I find myself, I got to stop it because I got to highlight that, I got to think about that, you know, and then turn it back on. Some passages, you just let it read through and you're hearing it and you're seeing it. And, you know, we live in a day we have so much at our disposal. I mean, like I said, I have the Bible on my phone. And if I don't want to read it, I can push a button and my phone will read it to me. Okay? So, I mean, there's just absolutely no excuse in our day for not spending time in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, I do believe it is living and active. I pray you would challenge us, Father, to do a diligent reading of it, to make it our life's endeavor, Lord, to spend time on a regular basis in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would guide us. That our thoughts would be directed, our emotions, our actions would be directed by the truth of your Word. Make us a people of the book, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions, comments, Gary? That's a question I can't answer. Listen, we don't know where these beginning Christians got their instructions. They obviously got it from God. All right, when Cain and Abel are sacrificing, who told them to do that? Where'd they get that? There's no instruction up to that point to do that stuff. Obviously, God was instructing them in some manner. You know, until God gave the law to Israel, in that time period, those people somehow knew. To answer that question, Gary, I don't know how he knew what he knew, either oral tradition or God let him know somehow. We don't have a written record of it, but God did instruct them.